Father, we ask that you'd help us to be holy as you are holy, that you would give unto us a desire for purity, teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been several weeks since we've been in 1 Peter. But in this particular section, Peter is providing specific application for how we are to live out the truths of the gospel that he's explained in chapters 1 and 2. The gospel's transforming power leads to a humble, deferential spirit in our everyday relationships. And Peter applies this to our relationship with governing authorities, servants to masters, and then in the marital relationships with wives to husbands and husbands with wives. So 1 Peter 3, our text is going to be primarily verse 7, but we'll read the preceding verses as well, beginning with verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, the following ad appeared in the personal column of the Indiana Evening Gazette in 1957. It reads like this. Bachelor with 40 acres of excellent land would like to make the acquaintance of a lady with tractor, matrimony in mind. Please send picture of tractor. So that's 1957. Obviously, this bachelor had some expectations about the design and purpose of marriage. I don't know if he ever got any takers, but his comments from a bygone era strike us as old-fashioned, filled with antiquated charm, perhaps. And there's much about our passage from 1 Peter 3 that would be construed to some, to the modern ear, as old-fashioned, even ridiculous, or even worse, as oppressive or chauvinistic. But what sounds to the modern ear as oppressive was actually quite liberating to believers in a pre-Christian era in what is now modern Turkey. Peter's comments are countercultural for first century believers. We just read that he addressed women directly, treating them as equals with men, assuming that they are rational and competent and intelligent and interested in the pursuit of Christ-likeness and in their relationships. And now we are living in a post-Christian era, and Peter's comments still ring as though they are outmoded, but they're actually quite liberating for those who hear them and obey them. And thus far, we've seen Peter applying the gospel to key relationships. Last time we saw that the wife is called to be subject to her own husband. That's in verse 1 of chapter 3, to voluntarily yield in love to the authority and leadership of her husband. And we learn that biblical submission does not mean suppression or domination. It does not mean that the wife surrenders independent thought. It doesn't mean that wives and husbands have to agree on everything. Doesn't it mean that the wife ceases to try to influence and guide her husband? Where Peter envisions a woman who is married to an unbelieving husband, trying to win him to Christ, trying to influence the way that he thinks. The husband's authority over the wife is not absolute. That belongs only to Christ. Only Christ has absolute authority over us. So biblical submission involves a humble, loving disposition, an attitude that reverently and respectfully acknowledges God's ordained and created order. And it provides safety and peace and harmony in the home, a source of blessing for the wife as she is ultimately submitting to Christ. are those counterpart to that. And that's what brings us to verse 7. How are husbands then to relate to their wives? They are to relate with knowledge, with honor, and delight. First of all, with knowledge. You've seen that Peter condenses all of his exhortations to the husband down to one verse, highly compressed, highly compact. And you might say, well, why the imbalance here? Why the asymmetry? Why is it that the wives get 6 verses and the husbands only get 1? Well, part of it, I think, is that Peter is acknowledging, going into detail as he addresses the wives, acknowledging the difficulties in any era, in any century, the difficulties of being a godly woman, a godly wife, in a world that is hostile, where they are strangers and exiles. There are a lot of pressures that are brought to bear, and so he feels in some way that he must explain and elaborate on that. But you could also say that verses 1 through 6, though directly addressed to women, are also for the edification of both men and women. I mean, what man, what Christian man would not wish for his wife and for his daughter or for his sisters in Christ the virtues that are outlined in verses 1 through 6? So while Peter is addressing the husbands with only one verse, it's very dense, it's very compact, highly compressed. So Peter says there in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The word likewise being a transitional word, connecting it with previous sections. Peter has been applying the humble, deferential, Christ-like spirit that he's explained back in chapter 2, explaining that or applying that to various relationships, key relationships, important relationships that we have. And now he's applying it specifically to the husband's role in marriage. Husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way for the Lord's sake. It's the language he uses back in verse 13 of chapter 2. So they are to live with their wives, literally, according to knowledge. So Christian husbands should treat their wives differently from the way the surrounding culture treats their wives. An unbelieving pagan culture treats their wives. In general, Christian men should be treating women differently than the surrounding culture. Now, these would have been very jarring words to their first century hearers, where society gave permission for men to treat women like second-class citizens, to lord their authority over them, to mistreat and exploit them. So Peter here is contradicting all of that. He's urging thoughtful consideration, encouraging considerate, loving, persistent care for the wife. So this knowledge, living according to knowledge, contrasts with the ignorance of their former unbelieving lives. That's back in chapter 1 in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So this is a sanctified knowledge, a growing knowledge in comparison with your former lives that were dictated by the passions of your flesh, which came with a certain kind of ignorance. This is living with others according to knowledge, living with your wife according to knowledge. Before we knew Christ, we conformed our lives to certain standards of behavior. We obey the dictates of our flesh and its passions. But now that we are in Christ, we are to live differently. Our minds have been renewed. The gospel has transformed the way that we think and relate to others. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5 says that Christians now know God. And knowing God, that knowledge brings with it a certain kind of behavior, especially in our closest relationships. So the husband might read this and say, well, women baffle me. I don't understand them. And Peter doesn't really tell us, as husbands, to understand all women, just one, and that is your wife. Living with your wife according to knowledge means that you know, at a basic level, the design and purpose of marriage. You know your wife's strengths and weaknesses. You know her likes and dislikes. You know her preferences, her goals in life, so that you might tenderly care for her. And that's a knowledge that only can be gained through persistent and unhurried and patient time together, where you're listening and hearing and praying for her. In other words, I think you are to exercise your God-given responsibility of loving leadership. You say, well, there's nothing about leadership here in verse 7. And that would be right, but it's there humming in the background. Leadership is assumed in verses 1 through 6 when the wife is told to be subject to her husband. That assumes that the husband is taking leadership in the home, that God-given role. Notice that Peter says there in the first phrase, live with your wife. It's not that you are over your wife in a heavy-handed, domineering way. It's not that you're underneath or beneath as a weak, spineless abdicator who kowtows to her every whim. No, you are living with her as co-equals. Co-equals because of creation. We're both made in the image of God, husband and wife. And here he envisions two Christians, so we're also co-equal in redemption. Back in Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Even there, he doesn't say to the husbands, lead your wife. He says to love your wife. But the leadership is there. It's unmistakable. It is to be done in a loving manner. How did Christ love the church? He did so sacrificially, laying down his life for his bride. And a husband loves his wife by giving himself to her wholly and personally and sacrificially for her good. Christ gave everything, withholding nothing. And husbands should do the same. Now, notice there is not a hint of tyranny or oppression in any of these words. And any husband who would take these words to justify mistreatment or exploitation or abuse of his wife has misunderstood them. See, the picture of a husband living with his wife according to knowledge, sacrificing everything for her good, that stands in direct opposition to what our culture refers to as toxic masculinity, this violent, aggressive, taking advantage of, abusive, domineering kind of relationship or leadership. And you could say that as the husband loves his wife, cares for her, then her responsibilities in verses 1 through 6 will be made easier, because that's what leadership does. It involves initiation. To live according to knowledge means initiation and pursuit. Proactively pursuing your wife. Elizabeth Elliot says that the important thing for the man to remember is that a woman cannot properly be the responder unless the man is properly the initiator. He must take the lead in order that she may follow. And we assume that the wife will find strength and comfort in her husband's leadership, and she'll be grieved when he forsakes that responsibility. So the man, like Christ, should lovingly take the initiative, and the wife should then, in return, respect and honor his leadership. It's like one of my college professors said, challenging us men who were there in the room. He says, The man runs to the problem. That's what it means to initiate and to take leadership. The man runs to the problem. Doesn't sit in the background and be passive and negligent. No, he runs to the problem. He takes the initiative. He takes the risk. Doesn't mean that he initiates in every circumstance, but he's establishing a pattern of initiativeness, a pattern of leadership. God is going to call us men into account for our leadership. Isn't that what he does back in the Garden of Eden? Here was Adam given this God-given trust of authority, entrusted with the responsibility to lead his wife. And then after Adam and Eve sin, God comes looking for them in the garden in judgment. This is Genesis 3, verse 9. And even though it was Eve who initially sinned, God calls the man in for questioning, doesn't he? He asks Adam first, where are you? Not Eve. Didn't mean that Eve was without fault, but he was the one who bore primary responsibility of leadership that resided with Adam. So let me ask the husbands here, the men here tonight, when it comes to initiating spiritual matters in the home, who takes the lead? Who initiates family worship? Who bears the primary responsibility for the spiritual well-being of your family? Who is taking primary responsibility for the discipline of your children? It should be the husband. Now, the man can't sit idly by and abdicate that responsibility and say, I'm not going to be the one who disciplines the kids or do this or that because I want to be their friends and I want there to be someone on their side when mom goes on the warpath. It doesn't mean that your wife is never handling the discipline. You may be out of town, you may be indisposed, but the children should know, I think, that they answer to dad, ultimately. So if they are rude and brutish in their behavior towards mom, they're going to answer to dad. Now, this is not a competency issue. Now, some of you will say, my wife is more spiritually inclined, more spiritually gifted, more spiritually knowledgeable. Why shouldn't I have her lead family worship? I have trouble reading and it makes me feel awkward. Certainly there is latitude there and room for delegation, but I think it should be you who takes the primary responsibility. I think that's what Peter envisions as well, living according to knowledge, taking that pursuit, that loving pursuit of one's wife and leading the household. It doesn't absolve you of your responsibility to lead, and even if your wife is more equipped and better gifted in some of these areas. So leadership involves initiation. It also involves a call to risk-taking and repentance and humility. So if you make a mistake, you should be willing to admit it. Thinking that you never have to say sorry is not a badge of maturity. We are going to mess up. We are going to make mistakes. We aren't going to be flawless models of Christian behavior. But we can certainly be models of repentance when we fail. We should be the ones who are initiating reconciliation when the relationship is fractured. We should be the ones initiating repentance. So to the husbands, we do not exist for ourselves, for our own pleasure. If you're living according to knowledge, it means loving, considerate leadership. It means that, yes, you may have to turn off the TV. You may have to put down your smartphone and spend unhurried, uninterrupted time with your wife. It means that we're more thoughtful, less moody, less dominated by our desire for comfort and ease, less concerned with our own needs. It means that we're committed to blessing our wives and doing them good, just as Christ blessed and loved and sacrificed for his church. So the first thing that Peter requires of husbands is knowledge of their wives. And secondly, he also requires honor. Verse 7, again, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So Peter says, honor your wife. Esteem her. Respect her. Praise her. Peter's instructions here, though specifically applied to husbands, could also broadly apply to all Christians. So it's not just husbands who can derive blessing and instruction from this verse. Anyone can derive blessing and instruction from verse 7. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, there's a command to honor everyone. And specifically then to honor the emperor. So there is this overarching behavior that applies to Christians, and that is to show honor to one another. Of Romans 12, verse 10, Paul says, outdo one another in showing each other honor. But here it's specifically applied to the way that husbands relate to their wives. And the way that husbands are to honor their wives is then explained in the next two phrases. First of all, she is the weaker vessel, and she is a co-heir of the grace of life. The first phrase deals with her weakness. The second phrase deals with her glory. And the two phrases balance one another, check each other. And yes, you can hear the critics howling. Not that we listen to the critics, but you know, how dare Peter call the woman the weaker vessel? It's so demeaning, so patronizing. Peter should be ashamed of himself. But to his original hearers, to his original audience, which is a pre-industrial, largely agrarian society in what is now modern Turkey, this would have been self-evident. Of course, the women are physically weaker. It's not a reference to moral character. It's not a reference to their competence or to their intelligence or to their faith. We could say in general, generally speaking, men have been given an inherent physical advantage in strength and stamina. You could find exceptions to that, but this seems to play out in our society as well. Why is there an NBA and a WNBA? Why is there a PGA and an LPGA? Why is it that 3% of construction workers are women, 13% of police are women, 15% of military are women? Why is there this separation? Is it not some assumption, some general acknowledgement that men do have greater physical strength for many of these tasks? that men are not devoid of weakness. Notice Peter says that the woman is the weaker vessel, implying that the men also have weaknesses. We too are jars of clay, as 2 Corinthians 4:7 describes it. But I think what Peter is assuming here is that men are prone to use this physical advantage to overpower women, to exploit them, abuse them, to take advantage of them. And that's right from our headlines, is it not? And so Paul tells the husbands, or rather Paul tells husbands in Colossians chapter 3 to love their wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, implying that this is a particular temptation for men, to be harsh with our wives, to use that extra advantage of strength, to perhaps bully them into submission. Whereas a loving husband uses his strength not to enrich his own life, but to enrich and beautify and protect his wife. That's what showing honor means. Showing honor to the wife means being sensitive to her vulnerabilities. Perhaps she is more emotionally sensitive, which in some contexts is a great strength. Maybe she's more in tune with her environment. She's more easily wounded by conflict in marriage, more easily wounded by brutish behavior. She feels the weight of criticism and conflict more so than the husband. So strive to be positive and affirming. So a husband should never use this God-given position of leadership to crush or to stifle his wife, but rather he will give himself for her in order that she might fully develop her potential for God, seeing that their marriage enriches her spiritually. R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord a couple months ago, but R.C. Sproul says that after marriage, the biggest single influence on the development of the wife's personality and character is the husband. And when men would come and ask R.C. for counsel and complain that their wives had changed since they got married, he would immediately respond, "Well, who do you suppose changed her?" In one sense, the wife a man has is the wife that he has produced. If his wife has become a monster, maybe he ought to look at his own heart and his own nature. Has he been taking the appropriate steps to help her and encourage her and love her and protect her? Or has he been selfish and demanding and immature, trying to coerce his wife into submission? The husband who says, "I just can't get my wife to submit," has missed the point of the teaching of the New Testament. We mentioned this last time, because nowhere are husbands commanded to force their wives to submit. That betrays a misunderstanding of Scripture, an authoritarian streak in the husband, a controlling husband. Again, often a sign of immaturity, spiritual immaturity. So showing deference and honor to the wife's weakness also means that men bear the responsibility, I think, to protect the wives, primarily physically, as they are able, and also spiritually. I think I've shared this story with you before, but several years ago, Peggy Noonan, who writes for the Wall Street Journal, wrote an article in which she told the story of an American man and woman who were on their honeymoon in Australia, and they were swimming in the ocean and water about chest high, and out of nowhere came a shark. And the shark went straight for the woman with jaws wide open. And Peggy says that the man began punching the shark in the head, punching it repeatedly. Peggy Noonan says he did not do brilliant commentary on the shark. He did not share his sensitive feelings about the shark. He did not make wry observations about the shark. He punched the shark in the head. And the shark then let go of his wife and went straight for him and killed him, took his life. And the wife survived to tell the story of what her husband had done. He had tried to deck the shark, is how Peggy Noonan phrases it. She says that's what a wonderful man is, a man who will try to deck the shark. In a sense, protecting the wife as he is able, physically as well as spiritually. And the world listens to that and says that it's so condescending, it's so demeaning. A woman might say, I don't need anybody to protect me. It's an outworking of toxic masculinity. But I think Peter is portraying here honoring, honorable, loving leadership. The husband knows and honors his wife. But then finally, the husband also delights in his wife. And that's the last part of verse 7. There's a twofold motivation here for the husband to cherish his wife. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It is impossible to demean or degrade or abuse your wife if you are delighting in the reality of what God has made her to be. You're not going to speak harshly to your wife and of your wife if you are thanking God for making her this equal inheritor of the grace of life. She is a child of God, beloved, cherished, valued by God Himself, and one day she is going to reign with Christ alongside of you. It is her destiny to receive the same imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that you are going to receive as her husband. Are you amazed at that reality? Do you marvel at the magnificent, radiant destiny that awaits her at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Now, she is not inferior to you. She will be a co-heir with Christ. You should treat her like that. Treat her like royalty. She is going to be a queen of the universe, so to speak. She shares the same spiritual privileges, the same eternal significance as you do. Women are equal with men because of creation and redemption, equal partners and partakers of glory. They're part of the bride of Christ. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Your wife, husbands, has eternal value. She is priceless in the sight of God. So when the husband mistreats his wife, not only will he miss out on the joy of beholding God's glory at work in her life, but Peter also says that his prayers will be negatively impacted. So a fractured marriage relationship has negative spiritual impact. The husband's relationship with God will be interrupted. You mistreat your wife, your relationship with God will be interrupted. That's how important it is to our Heavenly Father that you love and cherish your wife. Well, how will our prayers be hindered? Peter doesn't specifically say. It could simply be the result of the sin of neglecting your wife, mistreating your wife. You take advantage of your wife or exploit her or make her feel demeaned or degraded. You are sinning. And that can obstruct your relationship with God. It could simply be a reference to the disruption of marital unity. The word that's translated your prayer, that's plural. So Peter's envisioning here husband and wife praying together. But that disunity disrupts that prayerful marital harmony. The husband dishonors his wife. They're out of accord. It's less likely that God is going to respond with favor. And I think it also just means that they will tend not to pray if there is division, if there are hard feelings. When our spirits are soured or embittered against another person, the last thing that we want to do is pray. We want to sit and soak in our wounded egos and our hurt feelings. Prayer is the furthest thing from our minds. So knowledge, honor, delight. What is Peter doing? He's painting here a portrait of the character of Christ lived out in marriage. Early it was for wives, here it's for husbands. It's a portrait of Christ-like selflessness. For husbands to live with your wife according to knowledge, you are patiently, unhurriedly listening and hearing and caring. You are showing her honor, protecting her, tender and sensitive to her vulnerabilities and weaknesses, but also acknowledging her glory, delighting that she is a co-heir of the grace of life, marveling in awe, wonder, amazement that God in His mercy has redeemed her soul and yours as well. She shares in the same spiritual privileges. She has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Let her know that she is precious and priceless in sight of God and in yours too, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help our marriages to reflect the relationship of Christ and his bride, that you would help us as husbands to lead and honor and cherish our wives. We pray, O God, that you would be merciful to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 390, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray. Hymn number 390.